grab one before we get started this morning. They'll be back there just about every Sunday in the beginning. What you looking for? Your lyrics. But I want to give God some praise today because we've had two with Don and Lily sitting over here. Y'all raise, slip your hand up real quick, okay? They've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior this morning. We had Destiny and Kathy to come and to rededicate their life to God today. So God is in the midst. There is no doubt about it this morning. And you know, many of them have been in Sunday school there and in that small group time there. So we just praise the Lord for that time that we set aside here in the church and in small groups, and for those leaders there that take the time to talk to people and plant those seeds. And we plant seeds, we water them, but God brings the increase. There's no doubt about it. He is the only one that can bring that harvest there. So we just praise God for what he's doing every day. And just pray for them and lift them up to the Lord, because as you know, Christianity is not an easy road. It is definitely tough, and we need each other each and every day. If you're turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, finally made it to the third chapter, and they're going to look at the first three verses this morning. While you're turning, last week we spoke about examples of spiritual servants when we looked at Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we've seen kind of in Paul's example to us as an example of a spiritual servant was someone who he lived a good portion of his early life going against what God would wanted, to persecuting Christians, and he was trained as a religious leader in the Jews, and he was a Jew, and he did everything according to the law and all of that. And again, on the road to Damascus, Jesus changed Paul's life there, and Paul surrendered to the Lord and then became one of the greatest saints and spiritual servants that we've seen in world history. So he's a tremendous example to us that it's not always about how you start, but how you finish. And you have Timothy being a young man there and studied up under Paul. He was kind of known in the circles because he was in the same circles that Paul was in, and he had surrendered his life to the Lord at a very young age. He's an example to us that you can start early and make a huge impact to God throughout your life. And Epaphroditus there, somebody that hardly anybody knew anything about, but he still was very humble and devoted his life to God's service. And kind of the point that we were looking at last week, and as Paul was ending chapter 2 of his letter, it doesn't matter what walk of life that you're in right now, but God can still use you to minister for him. So you can be 102 years old, or you can be 2 years old and still be used of God. It's not about your gifts, your talents, your place in life, your stature in life. It's about your willingness to be used of God for his ministering service. And so God uses young people. He uses old people. He uses talented people. He uses people without any talent at all to do things that you never knew that you could possibly be doing. And the model that those three gentlemen exuded that we looked at last week was that they just were very good at surrendering their life to God and just allowing their bodies to be used as willing vessels for God. It wasn't anything special about the talents that they had outside of being used of God. So this morning, though, we're going to look at some distinctive qualities of a true Christian. Some distinctive qualities of a true Christian. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, going to verse 3, it says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Before we really dive into those verses, it's probably best to look at a couple of things that kind of go against what we'll be looking at today. Some deceptive qualities I put in your notes that people sometimes use as evidence of salvation. When you're looking and trying to see whether somebody is a true Christian or not, or what is the qualities of a true Christian, you kind of sometimes maybe need to also know about the things that are not qualities of a true Christian. One of the things that people use as a basis for somebody being, oh, that's a Christian right there, or you do it for yourself, is you look at past events. You say, well, 20 years ago, I was saved, all right? And because 20 years ago, I prayed a prayer at a church altar one day, then today, I'm saved, all right? Past events are not always and solely, you know, in and of themselves, something that is evidence of you being a Christian today. You could have, now, don't hear what I'm not saying. You cannot lose your salvation once you are saved. I don't believe that. Once you are saved, you are marked, as Ephesians 1 said, with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation and guaranteeing our inheritance, it says. So I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation, but what I am saying is we can give God lip service 20 years ago. You can say, God, I love you. I want to dedicate my life to you. And you prayed that prayer, but you got up and you never lived a changed life. You never translated that knowledge from your head to your heart. Okay? So a past event does not indicate solely and fully that you are saved today. All right? Baptism is something. Well, I was baptized. You know, there. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism does not wash away your sin. So that can't be a past event that you look to and say, well, I know that I'm a true Christian because I prayed a prayer at an altar one day and I was baptized with water in a church. Praying the prayer and being baptized does not guarantee you to be saved. Working out your salvation does, as we looked at in Philippians 2. A good life is number two what I put in there. We look around the people and say, oh, well, that's a true Christian over there because, yeah, they do good. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't do drugs. They don't cuss. They don't go and watch bad movies. They don't listen to bad music. I mean, you know, we have that list of what we would say is a morally good life that people would live. And what is that, though? Isn't that relative? What is good today? Good today is all dependent on what the United States Congress may vote to be. That's changed over the past 50 years at what is good and what is right and what is moral in our society. Morality is not based on what you say it is. Morality is based on what God says it is, all right? Because if morality and goodness is whatever you want it to be, then there's probably 85 people in here today, then there's 85 different standards of morality. There is one standard of a good life, and that is you living your life in accordance with God's holy word that does not change, okay? So when you say, I'm a good person, my question to you is, what does that mean? Well, I've never drank a day in my life. Well, guess what? There are people that's never drank a day in their life that's going to bust hell wide open. There are people that have drank that'll bust hell wide open. I mean, when I say that, means you're going to hell. And a lot of people don't want to say that. Just because you've never done that one particular thing or you've never done several different things that are there. The rich young ruler, and I put this in your notes, is a great example of this. He said, I'm good. I've kept these commandments. I've done this. And he didn't have a very good conversation with Jesus. This day in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, going down to about verse 23. Jesus is teaching there, and the people said, well, you know, on that day, many will cry out to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And he's going to say to them, people, depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. These people seem to live a good life. They also seem to fit a couple other categories that we have down here in Matthew chapter 7. So simply living a good life, you need to understand, and if you're looking at somebody else that you're saying is a true Christian, you need to ask, by what standard are they living that good life? Their standard, the world's standard, or God's standard? When you're looking at yourself and examine yourself right now as I'm talking to you, when you're saying, I know I've got this, what do you base that answer off of? Where are you basing your answer that you know today that you are sitting there in those pews a true Christian? How do you know that? You don't have to answer to me out loud right now, but how do you know? You ought to be able to answer that in a blink of an eye. How you know? It shouldn't be, well, somebody told me as long as, it's not about you being good. If that was the case, we'd have all kind of people that's going to heaven. The Bible tells us that the path that is narrow that leads to righteousness, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. There's going to be few people that are going to be saved because so many people think and they have these deceptive identities. A mere knowledge of the gospel is something else. If you just because you know every trivia answer that is out there in the Bible and you have the most grandiose seminary degree that's ever been and you graduated summa cum laude, you know, of your class, and you were in training union and Bible drills and all of those things and Sunday school classes and children's classes, and you know every answer that every answer to every question that is thrown at you in those times. Mere knowledge of the Bible and simply mere knowledge of the gospel, which is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he is God, that he rose from the dead. Mere knowledge of that does not save you. Head knowledge of those things does not mean that you are saved. You have got to believe in your heart, as Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says. That does not mean your head, that means your heart, all right? So just knowing about those things, the Bible tells us that the demons believe, and they shudder. Why do they shudder? They quake, because they know, and they believe, but anybody know of any demons that are going to be going to heaven with us? Doubtful. They were there. They had their chance. They got kicked out because they didn't, you know, weren't able to translate that into some action. This last one, a number four in your notes, that acting religious thing, that may hit somebody square in the face. You know, I've been in church a long time in my life, and I've seen a lot of things, and that's why some people, you know, I'm just genuine. I'm down to earth. Yes, I'm a pastor. Yes, there is a certain standard by which I must conduct myself and by which my words matter, that I say my actions matter more than they have before. But guess what? I don't walk around in public all the time. As a pastor, walked into the Bank of America the other day, true story, where I work. I will not call his name because many of you will know who he is. He walks into the bank. His nose is held up. I knew exactly who he was. He walks up and he says, "Are you the manager here?" Or he said, "You in charge?" I said, "I'm second in command." I said, he's the manager over here, and I just put him right on over there to my boss, and he said, "I have been a pastor in this town for 20-some-odd years," and he said, "and so y'all closed the bank over here on Zebulon, and I just want you to know that when I come in this bank, I don't want any lip." I turned around. I said, "Oh, I got to go. I got to go." I turned around, and I promise you, I walked behind the teller line, and I sat down behind my computer and started pulling some reports as he finished his conversation with my manager. And I was as red in the face as your shirt there, man. I was so upset that a pastor, you know, in that way exuded that, you know, there. He could have left that part out that he was a pastor and said that. Because we take ID identification. Guess what? We try to protect your money. If you come in there, I don't care if you're the president. We take your identification because we're there to protect your money, and the system makes it that way. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're somebody that sweeps the floors down at the Coliseum, it doesn't matter. But I don't operate that way. I don't operate as because of my position that I should be pompous and that I'm owed. Because, see, the Bible says, as I've told you many times, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled, but he will exalt those people that humble themselves. Okay, I can guarantee that may just been a little mix-up for him. I'm not saying that he's hell-bound by no means, because I really think he's a great man. But so don't hear what I'm not saying. In that moment, though, he tried to use his religious stuff, you know, to get something. And guess what? Acting religious and throwing titles around and coming to church every Sunday night and Wednesday night, coming to every fundraiser, giving money to fundraisers, putting money in the offering plate, praying for people sometimes, going and visiting the sick, evangelizing out there around, teaching Sunday school, preaching out here, being a member of the church board, leading any other kind of ministry that you have, and being really active and devoted to those things can simply be you acting religious. The book of Timothy tells us that those some people had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof, of that. So you can have a form of godliness. You appear on the outside to be godly when you're acting in these religious ways, but what's on the inside is the things that matter. So you cannot judge just simply based on outward expressions and outward things whether somebody is saved or whether somebody is not saved. Somebody can act really, you know, unlike a Christian, but still can be one because we make mistakes. I've done that. There's times that somebody could have told a story on me just like I did on that other person. There's right there. There's no doubt about it. The fact is about me, though, I'm willing to tell you that. And some people say, oh, I don't make mistakes. And I tell you that I make mistakes. That way you're not so shocked whenever you find out that I do. Because contrary to popular belief, I'm not perfect. Now, I know that's hard for some of you to understand. All right? But I try to stay humble. Okay? But looking at those four things, past events, good life, a mere knowledge of the gospel, acting religious, okay, those things are deceptive qualities, or can be deceptive qualities, what I should say. Looking at the verses that we have today that we read, Paul in verse 2 tells people to watch out, and man, he uses some strong language right here. He says, watch out for those dogs. I mean, that was probably one of the lowest statements that you used of somebody at this time, calling them a dog, okay? And there's many times that this is used. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And you got to kind of understand some context about what was going on at this time. You know, you had the church was very, very young, in its infant stage, newborn stage, I mean to tell you. It was so young at this time, and you had a battle that was going on because you had the Jews who were totally sold out to the letter of the law. They were under, you know, the Mosaic law and the covenants that were there and the Abrahamic covenant as well, and they had their laws and their rituals that they had to hold to. Well, we know that Christ came in and gave us the new covenant, okay, which is the covenant of grace, where we are saved by grace through faith, okay, and it's the gift of God, you know, so that nobody can boast. Now, that's different than what they were doing. It was almost a works-based type of salvation that they were looking to, that they had made it to be, that you had to follow all these laws, plus the rules that the rabbis had added to those things, and then you would be a true believer. You would be a true Jew at the time. Well, the Christians were not doing all of the things that the Jews said. You had Gentiles that were coming into the Christian church. They were not Jews. So one of the main debates at the time was circumcision, okay? That, you know, under the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was something that was an outward sign of you being a part of that covenant. And they were demanding, some people were demanding, that these Gentiles that come in, that these new people that were coming in, be circumcised. And you had many teachings throughout the New Testament and many debates that the Bible lists about whether or not that was something that should happen. And Paul is referencing these mutilators of the flesh right here and talking about those people that are trying to demand that you become circumcised in order to be a part of the Christian church. There's absolutely nothing that you've got to do outside of surrendering your life to God and just accepting the free gift of eternal life to be saved. You don't have to add all of these other things that are out there. And that's that new covenant that Jesus made with us, that all of these rituals and the letter of the law was not required for salvation for us. Okay, it wasn't required that you followed every single letter, because if that was the case, then why did he die? If we still have to be legalistic and follow every letter of every law that is written out there in the Old Testament and looking at the things that were laid on us in the New Testament as well, if you had to follow those, you would not need Jesus. The fact that that Jesus had to die is because we could not follow all of those laws. You had all of those laws, and just like it always happens, then the religious leaders come in and they started piling more things on top of those laws. This happened in the early 1900s and in the 1800s as well. It came in and said, well, women, some of y'all are wearing pants in here. No way. You would not have seen that when some of you first started going to church, would you? You better have had on a dress or a skirt. And if you came into church not wearing pants, you were shunned like you were going to go to hell, weren't you? That those things, how you dress and all of those things, they put, even in our modern era, we added different things that you had to do on there and ways you had to look like in order for you to appear as a true Christian. Well, Paul is telling us to watch out for these people in verse 2. These dogs, these men who do evil, these mutilators of the flesh that are going to add to the things that Jesus Christ has already done. Jesus Christ does not need anybody to add a single thing to what he has already done. He don't need you to add to it. He doesn't need religious leaders to add to it. The Bible is clear about what it says. There is a standard by which we have to live. Okay, the Bible is clear about those things. You need to read it and understand it and apply it to your life, what it says. But this current argument that he was talking about here, mainly about the circumcision, was not something that was required anymore. In verse 3, he goes on to say, "For it is we who are the circumcision." He's talking about those that are circumcised, the Jews. "We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Those are the three things that Paul lists in this verse that are the marks, the qualities, the distinctive qualities of a true Christian. So worship God by the Spirit. Worshiping, some of you say, "Well, I came to church this morning and I worshiped God." Did you? You came to church and you read, you may have read the lyrics off the screen. You may have read and sang the lyrics off of the screen today. Do you know that just because you read lyrics and you sang the lyrics, that does not mean that you worshiped? Worship is not singing. If worship was simply singing, then every time you're listening to the secular music in your car riding down the road, you're worshiping. Are you worshiping the rock band that you have out there? Some people kind of do. But worshiping is not just singing. We sing a song that says, where we belong, where it says, "Let thy words be more than anthems," or is that "we believe"? We believe. "Let our words be more than anthems" that we sing. Because when you look at what he's talking about, you know, here, it says, "We who worship." Now, some translations put "service" right there, because that word "worship," when you study it out in the Greek, is talking more about service than it is talking about, you know, something that you would imagine is just singing and all of those things. It's worshiping in the sense that you are serving God. So if worshiping is not something that you should just come and punch a time clock and do on a Sunday morning, right? When do you stop worshiping? Huh? What? You don't stop? Of course you don't stop worshiping, you know, God. The way you live your life is a worship to God. Worship is service, you know, and service and adoration to somebody who deserves it. You can look at it in that kind of way. And God is worthy of your worship. And he is really more interested in how you live your life every day as a testament to him than how you just come and sing a song to him on a Sunday morning. How you live in your life and your witness and your testimony and your example is a way that you can worship him every day, that you can bring glory and bring honor to God every day of your life, and how you speak and how you act and all of those things, how you're being an example to somebody else. So when you see this and it says that we worship by the Spirit, too, you've got to have the Holy Spirit. You cannot worship God without the Holy Spirit. You cannot come and sing a song or, you know, give God praise or do whatever the works and the deeds are that are out there without having the Holy Spirit, if you're wanting that to be something that is bringing worship and honor and service to God. The second thing that he puts down there is to glory and rejoice in Christ that he has. This is something that the entire book of Philippians is talking to us about, this rejoicing in Christ. And it's something that a true Christian would need to do whenever, no matter what you're going through in this life. So many people can act well as long as you're on the mountaintop. But when I look at somebody and I just know in the depths of my spirit that that person is saved, is when you can act differently than what the world is telling you to act like. whenever the storms of this life are raging against you, not that they're coming, but they're currently beating you in the face, okay? As they will do if you're not having that done right now, but you can still rejoice in Christ. You can still, you know, bring glory to God, and you can glory in Jesus Christ no matter what. Because as I've said in prior sermons when we were in the first chapter of Philippians, nothing in this world should be able to steal your joy in Christ. Can something steal your joy at work? Yeah. Or whatever the case may be. Your joy in Christ, that deep joy that fuels you every single day. If you are sitting here this morning and you are so beat down and depressed and just utterly, you know, laid bare right now, you have allowed the world to steal your joy in Christ. Okay? You do not have to allow the world to whip you that way. All right? That means Satan is getting to you. That means that he's throwing these things that are out here that wants to bring you down, and you've got to rise up because we have the Holy Spirit. And one of the things you have to realize is greater is he that is in us than is in the world. And that's what we fail to realize when we're so depressed and we're down because we can't get over this or whatever the case may be. And depression is a real thing. I'm not saying that it's not. But when you deal with that and you get down to those depths, what you can always look at the source of it is there was a time that we let worry, we let the world, we let stress, we let something in this world get in the way of what Christ is doing, of wanting to do for us in our life. If we would have gave it to him, if we would have had that strength enough to be able to do that, then we would have still retained that joy. That is probably one of the hardest things to be able to do outside of absolutely surrendering to God, which is a part of it, is to have glory and joy in times when it's really hard to find something to rejoice about. Okay? But Christ still died for us, folks. He's still coming back to get us. He's still all those promises are still true. So that's what we have to dwell on. As I've told you, this is the reason why I am, and God has blessed me in so many ways that I'm able to ride over certain waves. Because I realized a long time ago I've not had a perfect life. Some of you know my story. If I dwelt on everything that's bad in my life, I wouldn't get out of bed. I make a choice to dwell on the good things, okay? I make a choice whenever my day is horrible to remember I get to go home and my son's going to run up to me, okay? Best thing in my day right there when he runs up to me and sees it. Best thing. Doesn't matter what's happened in that day, that I have my family, that I have my church family, that I find the reason. There's a million and one reasons why to not want to live another day. Find that one reason to have joy and to live today. And I could give you a million of them. If you are saved today and you have the Holy Spirit and you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a lot to rejoice about. Yeah. The main thing is, if you want to rejoice about nothing else and say, and you're talking about how bad it is, say, oh, praise God that I get to get out of here one day, that this world is not all I have to look forward to, that one day, whether it's me dying, and that would be okay to get out of here, or he's going to come back in the rapture, I'm going to be gone. Rejoice in that fact, okay? Just say, guess what? This is not the end. Say that and get out of it. We can rejoice in Christ. Putting no confidence in the flesh. Who we put so much confidence in the flesh? This is hard for me. It's hard. We put a lot of confidence in ourselves. We put a lot of confidence in the flesh, especially if God has given you gifts of leadership and administration and things of that nature. You're relied upon a lot of times. This is why it's kind of hard for men, because we're kind of built to be those leaders, those protector, you know, type people. It's kind of hard for us to take a back seat. And some of those things, we rely on ourselves a lot. Failure is not a something that we deal with. And so we kind of pick things up a little bit more. If you have that kind of personality, you pick things up from God more, and you're relying on yourself, or you're relying on things to say, okay, well, I am circumcised, and because I'm circumcised in my flesh, then that means that I'm going to be saved, okay? No, your flesh has nothing. Your flesh has a lot to do with you not being saved, okay, because it's bad. But there, you should not rely on yourself. Don't put a lot of confidence in yourself. Put a lot of confidence in God. Okay, that's what I've said before. Whenever you look and say, well, I can't do this. Well, I can't be the best teacher or the best servant of God. No, you can't. But God can through you. Okay, You won't be able to do that. So you can't put all of that confidence in things that are there. And Paul was really, in this specific context that he was talking to them, putting confidence in your flesh to say that you had, you know, a part of your body that was cut on, and that outward, you know, piece of surgical matter is going to save you. Absolutely not. The book of Jeremiah, many Old Testament scriptures talk to us about circumcisions of the heart. Okay, it was always about the heart. It's always about the action fruit without the attitude fruit behind it is not going to get you anywhere. You can give as much money you want to the church, and if you're doing that just so you can be seen by doing that, or you can get simply, you know, worldly benefits for it, and you don't care anything about what God wanted you to do, then it's not going to be a blessing. If you give all of your time, you know, to, you know, ministries overseas, and if you go every single year to a orphanage and you're there ministering to those kids just so you can come back and tell a whole church that you've been somewhere and help somebody and get worldly praise for that, it's not going to be there. God wants us to have some matters of change in our hearts if you're looking at being saved. This certainly is not a complete list of things that that we have to look at to be saved, but it's what Paul was talking to them about. If you are worshiping God every day through your life and how you're living, if you are having that glory and that rejoicing in your life, and if you're not putting any confidence in yourself and in your flesh, and you're putting all the confidence in God, that's probably some very good distinctive indicators of somebody that's had a change in their life, which are a lot different than some of the things we were talking about before. But we all need to examine ourselves and each other to ensure that we're demonstrating those qualities, though. Not that we know about them, but are you demonstrating those types of qualities? How are you doing this morning about it? How are you internally today? I mean, really, that's not a rhetorical question. I want you to look at it. That's the last question that I put in your notes. Internally, not on the outside, because you can fake this outside stuff, okay? I can fake it for you really good. There's times I come in here and I do. I may be having a terrible day, awful day, and I don't try to stand up here and tell you all about all my woes and my problems. I go on and move on. That's for another day. You know, you may not have thought there was anything wrong with me that day. We can fake our facial expressions and our actions and our speech. You know, sometimes I'm asking every single person, and I ask myself this week, how am I doing internally, my spiritual life? How am I doing in my heart? How are you doing right now? You know, only two beings in the entire universe know, and that's you and God. How are you doing? Are you okay? Are you comfortable where you are? Are you satisfied? Are you secure in your salvation today, that you're living according to what the Bible says? Or you just been living according to what the world says? Don't buy the lie. As long as you do all right on the outside and internally you're full of dead men's bones. You know, you whitewashed tombs on the outside, you're clean and pearly, but on the inside, you're dead. There's going to come a day where that's going to be judged and separated, okay? We may not be able to do that, but Jesus can. And Paul is calling us to something far greater than what we're living to in this world and what we're looking forward to. So you need to really examine yourself. And let's do something about it. Three things, it's easy. If you'll pray and you'll be earnest in that prayer and you'll seek God and you'll read that Bible and not just read it, but you'll study it. I was teaching the Sunday school class today and we were talking about how to know the Bible. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to study it. You've got to make observations. But you got to meditate on the Word. That I think what a lot of you do, and I'm being serious about a lot of you in here today, and sitting right here personally, you listen to what I'm saying, you read the scripture, you may have notes, but you don't absorb it. Just if you go eat today and you eat, let's say, your broccoli, you intake that broccoli, but your body begins to digest that broccoli. It breaks it down and it puts the nutrients and it puts the energy to where it needs to go. That's absorbing that. You may intake the Word of God, but it may go in one ear, you enter it, and it went out the other one, okay? Are you absorbing God's Word? Are you processing that in your spirit to where it's providing fuel for for you to live your Christian life every day. That's application. And that's up to you. That's up to you to be able to do that. So if you're sitting here today and you answered the question in your head because you didn't do it out loud, no, I'm not really secure in where I am right now internally. I've been kind of playing a game. It's up to you. It's up to you to change that. It's up to you to do something about that. God has done everything. He's laid it all out here. He's just waiting for you to, you know, get up and do something about it. There's nothing else he needs to do. There's a lot that we need to do, though. So I don't want to be fake. I don't want to stand up here and have a form of godliness but denying the power of it. Okay, what you see, generally speaking, is what you get, and sometimes that's bad, and sometimes that's good. But I'm not going to try to be fake, you know, to you, because guess what? I learned a long time ago that God knows every bit of it anyway, and he's really the only person that matters. And I'm worried about pleasing him and worried about doing better for him. And right now, I wouldn't tell you that I'm 100% okay with everything about me externally and internally. I'll never get to that place. But I'm confident that if Jesus Christ called me home today, I know exactly where I'd be going, because he made me a promise, okay? And I've tried to live it. I'm not perfect, but thank God we don't have to be perfect. We just have to be willing to allow him to work through us. Let's pray.